Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what an honor it is to bow down to you today, to have your word that we can open and read it together and receive from you. And we know it is not only all true, it is truth itself. It is you speaking to us. And even though you were speaking to Samuel 3,000 plus years ago, it's still so absolutely current and pertinent, timely today. So help us to learn from Saul's mistakes. Help us to learn from the Amalekites. Help us to learn from Samuel, and more than anything, to learn from you, Lord, your grace and your mercy. Lead us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we stopped at verse 23 last week, halfway through chapter 14, more or less, and we saw that Saul is now king, and he's not doing very well. Now, he's doing so poorly, in fact, that the kingly line, the line of Saul as king, he's already lost that on his last sin, because of his taking matters to his own hands and offering a sacrifice as a king when a king's prohibited of doing that. Through that disobedience, God said, had you not done that, the kingly line would remain. But now since you did that, your kingly line will be removed. So the posterity coming out of Saul has already been lost. Now today we're going to see himself being kicked out of the kingship of his disobedience. So we have continuing disobedience with Saul. We will see him always rebelling, always making excuse. He never once admits his sin. So that's so important for us. In our repentance, it must be true repentance. That's the only way God can forgive our sin, and the only way we can have that close relationship with him. So we don't want to be like Saul. Saul was good looking, he had everything going for him, but his heart wasn't right with the Lord. And so he was so self-centered, and we will see him now making this rash vow. Now remember last time, Jonathan and the armor bearer very bravely took on the Philistines, and they scaled up this cliff or that pass there. We'll see a little bit on it in the map today. And they wiped out about 20 Philistines there, just the two of them. But that started such a furor, because God sent a trembling and an earthquake, and the whole Philistine army got discombobulated, and they were outnumbering the Israelites tremendously. And now they're on the retreat. And where do you want an army on? You want to pursue them when they're retreating, right? Because they can't do much when they got their backs to you. So that's slaughter time. That's exploit the victory time. So what does Samuel do? As you see, as we pick it up today, he's going to make an oath of fasting. Now, the troops have already gone between 5 and 10 miles, and that's up and down these canyons. I mean, unbelievable, driving the Philistines back, and they need their energy, and they're faint. They can hardly move. But he has given an oath, if anyone eats anything before the sun goes down, your life will be taken from you, even if it's my son Jonathan, he says. He's so far off spiritually, and he's doing this, as we'll see here, for his own will, not for God's will. He's not calling a fast for God. He's calling a fast for himself. So we pick it up in verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I, not the Lord, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies, not the Lord's enemies, my enemies. See how twisted he is? It's all for me. It's not for the Lord, it's for me, he's saying. So none of the people tasted food, because he was a violently tempered guy, and that would mean your life if you ate anything. And yet you can hardly move because you're so faint, and you're supposed to be fighting the army. You're supposed to continue to fight and pursue them, even not eat anything. So only a total idiot or someone who's all messed up would do such a thing. But this is what Saul is. I don't think he's an idiot, but I think he's just so misled and he's so far from the Lord spiritually that what's wrong is right to him and what's right to him is wrong, which can happen, can it not? So the Lord has given him a victory. This should be a celebration time. They should be exploiting it. Now here they have no food and they're faint. Now there's been booty that they would have uncovered in the retreating Philistine army. So it's not like there wasn't any food available. And they will see now how God also provides. Listen to this, verse 26. Now all the people of the land came to a forest and there was honey on the ground, oozing out. When the people had come into the woods, there was honey dripping, a provision from God, isn't it? But no one put his hand to the honey, to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. Can you imagine almost starving in a way, faint, blood sugar almost gone, and you're still trying to move, and here's honey all around you. There's nothing more recoverable quickly, nothing better than honey, is it? So God's providing all the honey, but they feared the oath, so they did not eat any. But Jonathan, verse 27, had not heard his father's charge. He was not there when that oath was given, apparently. So he came into the area. So he puts the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put it in his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Wow, I can imagine. Man, he just perked right up, right? Refreshed, totally refreshed. Now, all of these troops had been fighting all day and the blood sugar was gone. How they would have needed that to exploit the victory. But Saul took it away from them. Now, one of the people said to Jonathan, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. And Jonathan said, rightly so, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance is brightened, Jonathan said, because I tasted a little honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? See, the foolishness of Saul's oath here, it's tragic, it's foolish, it's just against the Lord, giving them the victory, really. And he's saying, and he's going to, for me, he's doing this. Foolish thing. Now, I have a little map here under verses 31 and 32. Now, when they had driven the Philistines back that day from Michmash to Ajalon. Now, if you look on that, there's a center dot there with those arrows going out from it. You see Michmash. Now, there's this, if you look all the way over to Jericho to Gilgal on the right side, you see this line there. That's this stream or river kind of cut that cuts through those high cliffs. And that's where the cliffs on one side is Bozaz, on the other side is Senai, as you see on the map. And so to get from one to another is probably, you know, just a matter of hundreds of yards. And yet to get there, you got to go all the way down and all the way back up. So this is quite a pass there. And that's where Jonathan and the armor bearer would have scaled those rocks and come up last week when we had that study. And if you look to the left of Michmash, a little bit south, a little bit down, you'll see Ajalon. I don't know if you can read it or not, but there's Ajalon, and that's estimated 5, maybe 10 miles away from Michmash, which is not very many miles. But when you consider how that terrain is there, it's so unbelievably rough. I mean, it's hard to go a quarter of a mile when you got to go a quarter of a mile down, a quarter of a mile back up, and other canyons and things too. They're very rough stuff. So that's where they are. So the people were very faint, and now they're exhausted, now at the end of the day, and they can eat now. So they rush on the spoil, and they take sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughter them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. In other words, they didn't bleed them. Now, what is kosher? What's kosher all about? That is bleeding, because Leviticus says the blood is life, and you're not to eat the blood, right? So eating the blood is a greater sin than breaking a vow. So Saul's foolish vow here is going to cause them to sin here because of their famishment, and they're going to eat this blood. And then he's going to come around and get after them because they sin. I mean, he's causing it, and yet he is taking it out on others always. He never takes responsibility for it himself. So verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood. So Saul says, it's my fault? No way. Saul says, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. Do not sin against the Lord. So he's so holy now, right? We're gonna slaughter them all right here. And we don't want to be sinning against the Lord. But he's causing him to sin all the time because of his stupid oath. So everyone brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. Well, that sounds good. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems right to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So the priest is calling for prayer now because he built this altar. So Saul, he's so holy now, ask counsel of God. Shall I go down after the Philistines? Well, you should have asked him that before he put that vow into place, right? But will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But God did not answer him that day. The curtain's starting to come down on Saul. Remember, he was so filled with the Spirit when he was anointed and he was doing really well. Now God isn't answering his prayer because he's the one responsible for sin in the camp. And if you have sin in your life and you haven't truly repented of it, God's not going to hear your prayer, really, is what's going on here. God's not listening. Well, he may be listening, but he's not going to answer it. So he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, you chiefs of the people. It's your fault. In other words, we know it's sin in the camp. It must be you. He doesn't say, maybe it's me. No. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And I read that before. And then verse 39, for as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though the guilt may be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Now think of that. He's made this foolish oath. And now they're eating the blood. Now this sin, he's going to wants to punish whoever's the cause of it, even if it's my own son. Now, he doesn't know anything about Jonathan yet at this point, I don't think. But he's making this rash statement. Even if it's Jonathan, he'll die. Now, how stupid is that? Can you imagine doing anything like that? I don't think so. Verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do whatever seems good to you. What else are they going to say? Therefore Saul said to the Lord of Israel, Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. That's probably by the Thummim. You remember the priest did have the Thummim. You check on the Thummim to get a yes or a no. Cast a perfect lot to show the innocent. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die. Saul answered, not only must you die, but God do so and more also. So he wants to put a curse on his own son and kill him. Can you imagine that? God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But now the people rise up. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? They know the battle is because of what Jonathan has been doing. Shall Jonathan die, who's accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. For listen to this. He has worked with God today. So they know God is with Jonathan. They know God is working with Jonathan that day. And now Saul wants to kill him? So they say, no way, in a way. No way. Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one of hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. So God did not allow Jonathan to be killed by this foolishness of his father. But then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines withdrew to their own place. So this means that they were still in retreat. This would have been a great time through all of this to really wipe out a lot of them, because God gave them the victory. And when God gives a victory in the enemy's retreat, you pursue it, right? But here they were famished and couldn't really do that, so they didn't exploit the victory the way the Lord would have had them to do it, and he made it available for them, had it not been for Saul's foolish oath. Now we have the rest few verses here in chapter 14 about Saul's shallow strength, not God's strength and provision, but God allows him to, in his own sovereignty, have victories over the people during his reign here, over Moab, Ammon, Edom, King of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now we have a little genealogy here. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of the two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab; of the second, younger, Machal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner. Abner will be a name we'll come across now as we continue on through, because he's the general of Saul's army. And he's his cousin, as it turns out. Their father Kish and the father Ner were brothers. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. So Abner is a chief general, also Saul's cousin. Verse 52, now there was fierce war with the Philistine all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. Really not to serve the Lord, but for himself, really. Power vested in him, it keeps going to his head, and we see the manifestation of his foolishness and his pride, his insecurity. He wants to carry out every vow that he makes, but he doesn't want to do what the Lord is telling him to do. Now we're going to see big time disobedience here in chapter 15, and it's going to cause the Lord to reject him. And we'll see Saul sparing King Agag, a type of the flesh. So when you see Agag, put your self-name in there in a way, in terms of the fleshly part of you. We know we want the old man, the fleshly man, to what? To reckon it to be dead, right? Is it dead? Yeah, we almost get it down and it pops back up again, right? So it's kind of like Agag. Agag is supposed to be killed now, but he's going to survive through this annihilation war because of Saul's foolishness again. Samuel now says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Therefore," now listen up to this word, very important for us, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Listen. Are you listening to the Lord speaking to you? Are you getting your ears trained to hear him? Because this is very important. We're to heed the words of the Lord. We're to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. That's very, really important. Peter will tell us in the second epistle that God reminds us. And he says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up by reminding you." Each week as we gather together, I feel like all I'm doing is saying the same thing I said before. Reminding you, though, we need to be reminded, don't we? At least I do, and we know that God reminds us over and over in the scripture of the importance of obedience. The importance today is really big on the obedience here in this particular section. So the things that God reminds us of, do we dismiss them? Do we say, "Oh, I know that scripture. I don't have a problem with that, Lord. You don't remind me of that sin. Man, I used to have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that anymore." And if we're casual like that, guess what's going to happen? We'll go down in that sin. So I wrote to myself, maybe to you, "The Lord has always been faithful in his reminding and warning me of sin." Question, how faithful have I been in responding to his warnings? Do I have a history of my not being faithful and falling into the very area of his warnings? And I think all of us may have that to some degree. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." In Deuteronomy, Moses, God speaking to him, 25:17, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, and you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land of which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So that time has come. So here Saul is being told to do exactly that here. Verse 3, now go and attack Amalek and destroy all. And I put down there, reckon the old man to be dead for you and for me, attacking that flesh. Destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, donkey, everything. Kill everything. Anything that has life, kill it. We want to wipe out this wicked generation of Amalek. So Saul gathers the people together, numbers them in Elaim, 200,000 and 10,000 men of Judah. So he's got 210,000 foot soldiers. Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Now, God is perfectly justified in wiping them out. Now, it's 400 years earlier when they did this terrible thing when Israel came out of Egypt. And so the Amalekites were the first ones, and maybe the only ones we really have a record of, and they're really being attacked in that wilderness march. And where did they attack them? Head on or by the side? No, they went around the back where all the stragglers were, where all the old people were, where all the feeble people. So they attack them in their area of greatest weakness, and they wipe out people viciously. God didn't like it. So he said, wipe them out. And now the time has come. Israel is strong. They've got an army. Wipe them out. God is perfectly justified. They had such wicked practices like with Sodom and Gomorrah. Had they not been wiped out, they would have destroyed themselves. So God is bringing judgment using Israel as an instrument here, as he did with Joshua earlier. Then Saul says to the Kenites. Now the Kenites, remember Jethro was a Kenite. Jethro is Moses' father-in-law, lived down there. The Kenites were kind of nearby the Amalekites in the very southern part of Israel. But Saul is doing the right thing here. He says, go get out of the area because I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites. And you've been kind to Israel. It says, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. So that the Kenites are out of the way now. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, over the whole region of the Amalekites, in other words. And he took, he's not supposed to take, he's supposed to kill. Disobedience. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And he destroyed all the people. He didn't destroy all the people. We're going to see them fighting. David's fighting him. Remember, if we fast forward a ways to the book of Esther, there was Haman, the Agagite, who wanted to destroy, he almost did destroy all the Jews, right? So the Amalekites, vicious from the beginning to the end. Here they're to be wiped out, and Saul disobeyed. But Saul and the people, now the people are going to get blamed here by Saul. Now the people are going to follow their leader. If their leader saves the king, now it's okay for them to save anything. Now he's turned this into an opportunity to profit on God's judgment on the Amalekites. They can take all the good stuff of the Amalekites. They were supposed to destroy it all. So now they're sinning and taking what they shouldn't have taken, and they're doing it because of the example and the permission of their king, Saul, here. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best. You only take the best, right? When you're going to take something for profit, you don't take the worst. You don't take the junk. You want the good stuff. So they take the sheep, the oxen, the best, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy it. Disobedience, disobedience of the people now. But everything worthless and despised, that they utterly destroyed. They don't want to be bothered with all that junk, so we're righteously destroying that. Yeah, we destroyed it all. But it was the worthless stuff, the good stuff they kept. Now they're going to try to say, yes, it's to make a sacrifice to the Lord. It's kind of like you going up and robbing somebody of $100, and then you tithe 10%, and you say, Lord, I tithed on the money that I brought in, you brought in for me. Yeah, but that was the sin in taking the money. It doesn't matter what you do with it. It's a sin. That doesn't make it right. In fact, it makes it even worse, because we, some of the times we do that, don't we? We got sin going on in our life, so we increase our activities at the church. We increase our activities in giving and so forth. We're doing all these things that look really good on the outside, but we still got this problem over here that we're covering up. We haven't repented. We haven't really gotten it out of our lives. So that's the situation here to a degree. Verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, so now God is speaking to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. Now, God willingly did it in the beginning because he thought, I don't know what he thought, but I think he thought, which probably is a poor thing to say because it doesn't matter what I think. But he had such great potential, and I think he could have been a great king, maybe the greatest king Israel ever had. But he didn't do right. He did wrong. So now God's got to get him out of there. He can't have a bad king ruling Israel. Can't have my people being ruled by a bad king. And he says, I greatly regret it. So he's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. He's disobedient. Now Samuel loved Saul, and David loved Saul. He must have been a lovable guy in a way, even though he's so messed up spiritually. It grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Wow. Now, would you have done that? Think about people who treat you really shabbily, really poorly. Are you really motivated to pray for them all night? Are you really motivated to pray for them at all? Right? I don't think so. That's not typically, that's not the flesh doesn't want to do that. But Samuel loves him there. Samuel loves him. And I say there the same thing in my heavy print there. It grieved Samuel that he cried out to the Lord all night. Notice the amazing loving reaction of Samuel in his love of Saul. Samuel was greatly grieved, and yet he cried unto the Lord all night. How different would my reaction have been to that of Samuel? I put an exclamation point. It probably would maybe been a question. Maybe I would have prayed. I don't know. Probably not. I would have said, that guy is so messed up. He's done so many bad things. I'm just writing him off, right? But not with Samuel. He grieved for him all night. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. This is not the Carmel that we go to on a trip tour up north. This is down south, down below Hebron, closer to En-Gedi. And indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Now notice this, totally disobedient, and he's praising himself. He built a monument for himself. King Saul, I guess, victorious over the Amalekites. Did everything God commanded, or something like that. Can you imagine? He's done this terrible sin of disobedience. He's no shame. In fact, he's honoring himself with a monument. He set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around and passed on down to Gilgal. So Samuel is now kind of following him at this point because he went to meet him, but he'd already left, gone on. So, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul then, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Notice that spiritual jargon. Is that ever you or me? I do something in disobedience to the Lord, and then I try to cover it up by telling everybody how much good I've done. And he's saying here, you know, blessed are you, Samuel. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Look how great I am, Samuel. Oh, how terrible that is. Samuel said, okay, what is this? Bah, what is this? Moo! What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? You were supposed to destroy everything, and you say you've done everything you commanded? Come on. Maybe I'm blind and can't see anymore, but I can certainly hear. Now Saul backpedals into his excuses. Saul said, They, the people, have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen, but it's to a good cause, to sacrifice to the Lord. Now notice, not my God, the Lord your God. Very telling. He's going to say that twice in this little section here. Saul is calling the Lord Samuel's God, not his own God. Who's Saul's God? Himself. They have brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Yes, we utterly, as you said, we are toast utterly. We destroyed everything else. They only destroyed the bad stuff, profiting off of the good stuff, apparently. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Talk too much, because all you're doing is making excuses. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me that night. And he said to him, now Saul still has to get the last word in. Tell me, speak on. It didn't matter whether he said speak on or not. He's going to get told. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed, wiped out. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Oh my, I ask myself that question at times. Why didn't I obey the voice of the Lord? Because he was speaking to me and I ignored it and went ahead and did something I shouldn't have done anyway. Not as serious as this in a way, but any disobedience is serious. Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone out on the mission in which the Lord has sent me. He's still believing his own lie. He did everything the Lord commanded him to do. When he didn't wipe out Agag. He didn't wipe out the people. He didn't wipe out the sheep. He didn't wipe out the oxen. He didn't wipe out anything else that he's supposed to. First, he insists he's innocent, but he's so self-deceived. He says, claiming I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, immediately describes how he did not obey the voice of the Lord. People took the plunder, I think, in seeing the example of their king. Saul is always zealous in commanding his army to do things for himself, but he won't do the things that God asks him to do. Verse 21, but the people took the plunder, profiting now off of this judgment of the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things, which should have been destroyed. Saul is saying, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. There's where he says it again. So Samuel says, now this is the big verse for today, one of them. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, listen up, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. So let that really sink in. You'll know it well, heard it often, but that really is right. God wants obedience. Yes, he wants sacrifice. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to give to him our time and of our substance and so forth. But it's the obedience which is paramount. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen, to heed, to listen up, to hear is better than the fat of rams. You can burn all of these fat. He likes the fat smell and all. You can burn lambs and rams and everything else. But if you aren't listening to the Lord, he's not going to accept it. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you and with me. David would say in Psalm 51, verse 16, for you, God, do not desire the sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. So heart, how's your heart? How's my heart? We see Saul's heart is so twisted against God. How is your heart toward God? So I wrote here, behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice. We all agree with that. But how clearly does my life reflect that I am living, knowing, and practicing that my obedience to him and to his word is better than sacrifice? Is my heart fully surrendered to God, as demonstrated by simple obedience? You know, it's easy for me to say, oh, I love the Lord so much. But then if I put alongside that, then I should be obeying him so much, right? And I find my obedience is nearly as strong as what my professed love is, when I can't be loving him if I'm not fully obedient, right? Cheap words to say I love the Lord and then not obey him. That's what Saul was doing here, basically. And to rebel. Verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, witchcraft was a terrible sin, we know. That's what rebellion is. If we're rebelling against the Lord, we're really sinning as witchcraft and stubbornness as iniquity. So rebellion and stubbornness, I don't know if you minor in those or if you major in those. I hope you don't major in either one of them, but they're both bad. Rebellion and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. As did you know, stubbornness can be an idol of yours. Stubbornness as idolaters, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. So that's the telling thing. If you're not keeping and receiving the word of the Lord, you're rejecting it, then you are rebellious and stubbornness, and it's like witchcraft and idolatry and iniquity. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. You say, oh, good, he's going to confess now. Well, he'll turn right back around before the end of the sentence and say, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. The people's fault. The people told me to do this, Lord. I wasn't disobeying you. I was just obeying the people. How weak, how lame, what a terrible excuse. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, Saul refused to admit his sin and instead blames the people who made him do it. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. You know, this is, that was always a joke, but it's kind of the same thing. You never sin because the devil makes you sin. Only you make you sin. The devil can never make you sin. Now, he can tempt you, but he can't cause you to sin. That is your decision, Phil. So anytime I sin, don't let me try to blame it on something else. Well, Lord, you know the circumstances. You know the pressure I was under. You know those series of things that happened leading up to that. That would have overwhelmed anybody. Wrong. It was sin. Don't blame something else or somebody else for your sin. Take the responsibility, as the Bible tells us. But now everything's going to be okay, Saul tries to say. He says, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So, you know I haven't done quite right, but if you go with me when we get back home and all the people see we're together, you know, they'll know everything's fine. See, he's going to sweep all of this disobedience under the rug. He doesn't want the people to even get a clue that he's been disobedient. So here he's with Samuel. The two of them are like this, walking in accord. That's what he wants. Pardon my sin, Samuel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. See, I want to worship the Lord so badly, Samuel. So walk with me. That's not his motivation here at all. He wants to look good to those around him, it seems to me. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. There you go, Samuel. You're out of the kingdom. The kingdom's going to be taken away from you, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, notice he's not rejecting him yet as a man. I really believe Saul had every opportunity at this point to repent and turn back to the Lord, and he could have been used in a great way, maybe in David's reign. The kingly line has been cut off already because of his sin, but now he's being rejected as king, but not as a man. So I think God always has that door open, even for Judases around to repent, right? I don't think he ever closes that door. But the further we go down that bad path, the more unlikely it is that we would ever repent, and Saul doesn't repent. Verse 27, as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe. Oh, you don't do that. And it tore. But this is a vivid lesson to how the kingdom is going to be torn out of Saul's hand. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Can you imagine this prideful king hearing this? One of your neighbors is going to be given the kingship who is better than you. Oh, nobody's better than I am, Saul would say. And although he and David are going to start out well, it'll soon turn sour because Saul's intense jealousy of David, and he's going to try to kill him. Verse 29, also the strength of Israel, in other words, the God of Israel, will not lie nor relent. he is not a man that he should relent. In other words, God is going to hold accountable this disobedience of Saul. He doesn't just smooth it over and say everything's, you can forget about this past sin, Phil, because, you know, I love you and it's really all right. And I know you haven't repented, but I'll just forget about it. That isn't what happened. God doesn't forget about something because he's just going to smooth it over. Repentance, yes. True repentance, yes. He will forgive that, but he won't just smooth something over when you keep denying that you even did it. So verse 31 now, Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord, so he's looking really good on the outside. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So obedience has got to be carried out, even though Saul didn't do it. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, oh, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, let's just make friends, forgive, and live together, accept each other for where we are, and let not our differences be too great. That's where he's coming from. But Samuel says, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Man, here's this old, old man. He's just hacking him up. That's action, isn't it? But that's destroying him. That's what it should have been done to him by Saul, but Saul didn't do that, but it's got to be done. So Samuel hacked Agag into pieces without hesitation, doing it all before the Lord. Again, when you do violent things like this, it's got to be for the Lord, not before for yourself. But this is before the Lord. Then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. So Samuel would not have anything to do with him anymore. But nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king of Israel. I know Samuel had great hopes for Saul that he would be a great king. Still remembering that time when he had done so many good things for Israel, and Israel disregarded that, said, no, we want a king like everybody else. And so here's Saul to be that king. And he didn't work out because now he's lost the kingship. Now we go to 16. We're going to have David brought into the account here, starting a long series of chapters on David now. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over you? So when we mourn for something that God does, be careful about that. Now you got to discern whether it's of the Lord or not. But this is definitely of the Lord. The Lord disregarded, rejected him from kingship, right? Isn't that the Lord's will? That's what the Lord did. So who are you, Saul, or who am I to sit and mourn over that? I won't go so far as to say when a loved one dies, you shouldn't be mourning for them, but I am saying that God takes them home right on time, and there, as a believer, they're so much better off. So your mourning is really on your own. It's not for them, because they're better off. Now, an unbeliever, it's a different story. That's another whole ballgame. But here, how long will you mourn, seeing that I, God, has rejected him? I've done this. Now, here's what I want you to do. Fill your horn with oil and go. Fill and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, how many sons does he have? 8. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, now that little phrase Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it, he will kill me. I'm not sure that's what Samuel really said aloud. Because if you think this through, the Lord would never cause you to do something that's going to be really harmful wrongfully to you. So I could almost look at this scripture and keep that out of it. I'm going to make myself a king among his sons. Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to offer sacrifice to the Lord. So not to keep from getting killed, I don't think. He's supposed to offer a sacrifice to the Lord, for this is a big occasion. This is going to be anointing of the greatest king Israel ever had? What human name is used more than any other human name in the Bible? David. David is mentioned 1,100 plus times in the Bible. Jesus is mentioned 900 plus times. You might think, well, Moses is really. Yeah, Moses is 800 plus. David, all the way, verse 16 in the last chapter of the Bible talks about the root of David. So we have David all the way through, but this is the first time he is mentioned in scripture here. We had him in the book of Ruth and the genealogies, but this is the first time in real life he's mentioned here today, really, the word David, as we see this. So Saul dealt with the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, did you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify or set apart yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, seven of them, and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord is anointed before you. Now, Samuel's making a little bit of a mistake here. God says, anoint the one I will show you, not the one that looks good to you. But Samuel is saying, man, he looks good. He's tall. He's handsome. This has got to be the king. That looks reminds us of Saul, doesn't it? That's a good choice. But the Lord said to Samuel in verse 7, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see man as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Think of our election system as it has degenerated into this nation since we have TV. Ever since we have TV, we want to elect somebody who's good-looking, smooth-talking, and a little bit entertaining, right? That's who we elect. We aren't going to elect an ugly, ugly guy because we don't think that's right, right? But God is looking at the heart, not at the outward appearance. All of our, think of the multi-billion dollar industry in this nation on beauty care. I mean, it's a huge amount, isn't it? Unbelievable, because we want to look young. And we're fighting so hard to look young that when we get old, then we really are upset because I look so old now. I mean, if you start looking old when you're young, it's not such a big transition, is it? And, you know, when you show your pictures, don't necessarily think you got to go back 30 years to get a photo because I don't like the way I look now. I mean, it's all right to look your best, I guess, but that's not you anymore. That's 30 years ago, right? Or 40, make it ridiculous. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, you come peaceably. He says, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, as I said, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, I read that. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I've refused him. The Lord looks at the outward appearance. I said that too. And so I wrote down, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Question, what does the Lord see when he looks at my heart? Is there evidence that God sees me as a man after his own heart? Or does he look at you and see a person as a person after his own heart? So verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Because he's looking seven now, all have grown up. So Jesse says, well, there remains yet a youngest, teenager, basically. Josephus says he's about 10 at this point, 10 or 15. And there he is, keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was good looking. Apparently ruddy means red, red haired, fair complexion, with bright eyes, good looking, handsome guy. And the Lord said, arise, listen to this, Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Now, this, I believe, will be the greatest thing that Samuel does in his entire ministry, this anointing the future King David right here. Now, God is doing the anointing, but God is calling on him to pour the oil on him as an indication of that, because we're going to see when this happens now, the Spirit is going to come upon David. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon. Remember that upon, that is that a P, that is the Spirit, basically, baptism of the Spirit for us, where it really comes upon us. We're all filled with the Spirit now. They weren't in those days, but we're all filled with the Spirit now, every believer. But if the Spirit comes upon you, that's that special anointing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in effect. So here the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit or an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So now when you lose God's covering, what happens? The evil one kind of overtakes you. And Saul's servant said to him, surely an evil, harmful spirit from God is troubling you. Command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful playing on the harp, and it shall be that when he will play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit is from God upon you, you shall do well. You shall be better. You shall be encouraged. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the servants answered and said, look, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is, listen to this characteristics now, who is one skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Boy, what a description. How I wish that were a description of my life, maybe in yours. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. Now you can look, I can look around the room and I can see, I know the Lord is with you because I can see him in your life. An unbeliever walks in here right away, you would say, I don't see the Lord in them. And they wouldn't even have to say anything. Just look at them. See if there's any peace in their heart. Is there any joy in them? Is there any love in them, so to speak? But the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul. David came to Saul and stood before him. And David loved him greatly. You remember, David would never touch him as the king of Israel. He wouldn't cut off his robe when he had the chance and so forth. He loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Last verses today. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. Again, think of that sentence, for he has found favor in my sight. Is the Lord finding favor when he looks at me? When he looks at you? He found favor in David's heart. Verse 23, so it was, whatever the spirit from God was upon Saul, that distressing spirit, the David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and then Saul would come refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So this begins a relationship of David and Saul. It'll rapidly deteriorate because of Saul's jealousy and insecurity. We're reminded back in chapter 13, where he's already telling Saul, your kingly line is not going to stay in your family. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. That's still the case today. Not for maybe king of the nation, but he seeks us, people, who are after his own heart. And in case he can say here, David is the one. I hope you can write in there, instead of David, put your name in there. I hope it fits. Phil is the one, or Doug, or Jose, or whatever, is the one. Question, are you a man after his own heart? And repeating again, I already said this, but how does he see you? And then I was thinking of this hymn, near to the heart of God. Is my heart near to the heart of God? So let's close today by singing this hymn. And just thinking about that, is my heart near to the heart of God?
There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer,
Father, we thank you for meeting us here this morning, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be near to your heart. I pray that we would delight in obedience to do your will today, Lord, and every day. We pray for the things to occur in Sacramento today. We pray for those who are on their way or those who are already there. Bless them, Lord, and we pray for what is right, and just heard that the appropriations people, because of money, have pulled that bill off, at least for the time being. So we thank you for that, at least pulled off once. But we pray it would be eliminated and would be a marker of not to do that kind of a thing again. But again, it's in your court, Lord, always, and we need to do what is right. So help us to pray. Help us to pray much today for your perfect will being done in Sacramento, and in every day in Sacramento, and in every capital in this country, of every state, and in our national capital. We pray for the ongoing discussions and so forth, possible stopping the killing in the Ukraine, and in also that the Hamas killings of Israelites and so forth, that whole situation would be reconciled in your way for your good purposes. Protect Israel. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen.